This morning we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments and also in our preaching series on the Fourth Commandment. So far each of these commandments has had at least two sermons, and this morning is the second regarding the Sabbath day. Before, though, we turn to the Old Testament and see that command given, we will look to the New Testament and our Lord's commentary, one of his commentaries on this command. So please open your Bibles first this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is a passage whose words and theme will play heavily into the sermon this morning. Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 23 through 28. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" With those words on our minds and our hearts, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Please turn to Exodus 20. And again, our focus will be the fourth commandment, but as always, we want to read that which comes before and follows this commandment to remind ourselves of the place it has within God's moral law. Exodus chapter 20, then, beginning in verse 1. Again, hear the word of the living God. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.'" Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we come to you in prayer, and we ask, first of all, Lord, that you would hallow your name, that you would glorify your name in our midst this morning through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We know, Lord, that for these things to be effective and actual, we need your grace, we need the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would bless both the proclamation and the hearing of your word this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know Christ to saving knowledge of him this morning. Lord, please be with us now as we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Enable and empower that worship. Draw glory and praise and honor to yourself from the hearts of your people now. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Just a few minutes ago, we sang from Psalm 37. Verse 4 of Psalm 37 reads as follows: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, have you ever read or even sung that passage and thought, how can that be true? Or how is it true in my life? I love the Lord, but I certainly don't have everything that my heart desires, or even most of what my heart desires. Well, friends, the key to understanding this promise and others like it in God's word is to remember that as Christians, if we truly delight in the Lord, then we will desire exactly that which he already desires for us. And so we end up asking for that which the Lord wanted. We end up receiving that which the Lord purposed to give us anyway. Now, honestly, when you hear that interpretation of that passage and that promise, honestly, does your heart sink a bit? What may have seemed at first like a blank check from the Lord now perhaps appears to be some kind of bait and switch sales maneuver. That somehow God is goading us into asking for the very things he already wanted to give us. The enticement and the excitement of that promise seems to fade as we realize that we're not really going to get everything that we currently want. Well, friends, passages like this have a way of revealing to us our selfishness. And the fact that we do not truly delight in the Lord as much as we may think we do. And friends, perhaps the most powerful proof of that principle comes in the typical, in our day anyway, Christian response to the fourth commandment. Specifically, the command to come away from the work and the play of the rest of the week. We bristle and we resist that call and that command. Now think of it. We hear that we can rest and we love that idea, but we immediately fill in that category with the blank check mentality that we take to Psalm 37:4. Remember also our Lord's commentary on the Sabbath from Mark chapter 2, which we just read. Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And somehow we interpret those words to mean that we get to do whatever we want to on the Sabbath. That God gave us a whole day to do as we please, to, yes, go to church and to worship, but not necessarily if there's work or something more pleasurable that we want to be doing during the day. If we have something that we deem more important for business or for recreation. And if we do decide to go to church, well, then certainly, since the Sabbath was made for man, the rest of the Sabbath day must be up to us in terms of how we spend it. In short, we treat the Sabbath as if we were the lords of the Sabbath. But of course, we must remember what our Lord said immediately afterward in that passage. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord's. It is the Lord's day. It belongs to Him, and yes, indeed, fully, as Christ says, it was made for man. On this day, our Lord calls and commands us to that which He knows that we need. But sadly and selfishly, we so often equate what we need with what we want. And by and large, Christians in our day reject the Sabbath rest that we so desperately need as God's people. Now, while some Christians resist the Sabbath for the ill-advised theological reasons that we examined and critiqued last week, in fairness, others resist it because they have had such a bad experience with the Sabbath. Or more specifically, they've had such bad experiences with Sabbath keepers. One young man who was not an RP told me at one point that the only thing he learned about the Sabbath from Reformed Presbyterians is that you can't do laundry on Sundays. Interestingly, that man is now a pastor within the RPCNA. But some Christians have been burned by the coldness of the Sabbath observance that they see among other Christians, RPs perhaps being at the top of the list in their experience. They've seen contemporary versions of what the ancient Pharisees made of the Sabbath. But friends, we must always deal with the principle itself and react to the principle and the command itself, not the abuse of that command by other Christians. Bad experience with the fourth commandment is not a good excuse for refusing to obey it. Again, as we examined in great detail last week, the command to sanctify the Sabbath still applies to God's people in our day. And so this morning we begin to examine how the Sabbath is to be sanctified. And Lord willing, we'll see how the Sabbath both reveals our hearts before the Lord, exposing the empty excuses that we offer for not observing it, for resisting it. And Lord willing, we'll see how the Sabbath not only reveals our hearts, but how it restores our hearts before the Lord, providing us with that holy, blessed rest that we may not even want at first, but which our Lord says that we need. People of God, this morning, your Lord calls you to delight in the Sabbath day, and in so doing, to delight in Him. We'll have, as we do, a three-point outline, as we do typically. First of all, we'll look at a delightful duty. A delightful duty. Secondly, a required rest. And thirdly, a redemptive rest. A delightful duty, a required rest, and thirdly, a redemptive rest. First of all, point number one, a delightful duty. As I've already mentioned this morning, we transitioned from establishing that the Sabbath is an abiding principle and that we must still sanctify it we move from that to specifically how we are to do that sanctifying of it. And as we make that move to examine the particulars, or at least some of them, we may find that far from being delightful, Sabbath observance appears to us, when we understand what it means biblically, to be a drudgery. Especially, friends, as it is understood in our church's confession of faith, what we refer to as the Westminster Standards, what this individual congregation and what the RPCNA in general embraces as a faithful exposition of the Scriptures, including the Fourth Commandment. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer, number 60 and 61. How is the Sabbath day to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. What is forbidden in the Fourth Commandment? The Fourth Commandment forbiddeth the omission, or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning of the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Now hear those words again. The Sabbath forbids, according to the Westminster Standards, unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by not even talking or even thinking about our worldly recreations and employments. In other words, our work and play the other 6 days of the week. We're not to talk about or even think unnecessarily about these other aspects of our lives. Now, again, honestly, how do you react to such words, to such an interpretation of the Sabbath? Well, if you're like the vast majority of Christians in our day, those words strike you as essentially legalistic and utterly unrealistic. Both legalistic and unrealistic. But friends, these words express nothing more than is expressed throughout Scripture. One example being Isaiah 58:13-14, which we cited last week. Hear this word from the Lord again. If because of the Sabbath you turn away your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Brothers and sisters, that's Isaiah 58. That's not the Westminster Standards. Think of it. In practical details, we may agree with this in theory, but we rebel so hard against it in practice. Think of it. Is there any, regarding our words and our conversation, is there any greater subject matter than the Lord Jesus Christ? Could we not, in theory anyway, spend every waking minute of every day, let alone one day, talking about Him, thinking about Him, delighting in Him, praising Him, praying to Him, and singing to Him? Is He not worthy of such attention? And does His glory and majesty not command and commend an infinite amount of thoughts and words directly dedicated to His praise? Is our Lord not worthy of that? Why then do we cringe when our Lord calls us to that very duty on one out of 7 days in the week He gives us? Why do we cringe when He frees us from the constraints of the other aspects of our lives? When He frees our lives to focus our hearts and our minds upon the majesty of our Messiah? People of God, again, let's be honest within our hearts. If it was more enjoyable for us to study God's Word, to sing and pray together as God's people, to dedicate our conversations to those matters most immediately pertaining to our Savior and our walk with Him, if those things were more enjoyable, then that's exactly how we would spend the day, even the hours in between worship. Please don't misunderstand me, and I made the same qualification last week, and I want to make it again. Some of the things we perhaps are accustomed to doing and enjoying on the Lord's Day are not in and of themselves evil. And the example we'll use today is one near and dear to the heart of many people in this part of the country. Football. A chill spreads across the room. There's nothing wrong with watching football in and of itself. But there is to be for the Christian a higher joy, a distinct and overarching joy in salvation that eclipses our happiness regarding legitimate aspects of life, yet temporary aspects of life in this world. Now think of it. Even the most anti-Sabbatarian churches recognize that distinction. They may not apply it in the same way, but they recognize the distinction. They would never, at least as of now, equate actually going to a football game with a worship service. Now, they may arrange the real worship service in order to make time for the football game, but at least as of now, they don't treat the two as exactly the same thing. They see watching football as a means of glorifying God. Whatever we do, we're to glorify God in it. But again, even the most anti-Sabbatarian churches recognize to some extent, at least, that God does, at least for 20 minutes or so, call us to a distinct and direct worship of Him that doesn't involve an oblong sports ball. Now, there is indeed overlap between our everlasting life in Christ and our lives in this world. Of course there is. But God calls us on the Sabbath to focus on the former, our everlasting life in Christ, and the matters most immediately pertaining to it. Friends, in this way, the Sabbath calls our bluff. Think of it. We lament that as Christians, we just don't have time to study God's Word as we like to. We just don't have time to talk with other Christians about the Lord and to pray and to encourage one another in our walks with the Lord. That our lives are so crazy, there's just not as much time as we would like for those kinds of things. We say that we know how important those things are, and we say that we long for more time to do that kind of thing. But when God gives us an entire day to do exactly those things, we are so often much more interested in the big game happening that day. Or next week if it's a bye week. Friends, again, think of it. When it comes to our favorite team, we could talk for hours on end. Or at least we can and do watch for hours on end without the slightest hint or complaint of boredom. We know the stats. We know the players. We are passionate, even fierce in our dedication to the home team, especially in Pittsburgh. Woe is you if you support another team in this town. And let's make no mistake about it. In this culture, people are flat out religious when it comes to sports. And it's not just the fans. A couple of years ago, this city's home team was photographically immortalized in one of their pregame rituals. They were huddled up in the locker room, each of the men taking a knee and bowing their heads. And their coach, as he apparently did every week, led them in the Lord's Prayer. Now think of the massive irony there. Asking God to hallow his name when they themselves were about to draw the attention of millions of people, including God's people, away from God and the glory of his name. Friends, die-hard dedication comes easy to us when it involves something that we love. We spend the whole week thinking about the big game, and we have no problem getting geared up for it, fired up for it, to support our team on their big day. In this city or anywhere. But the Lord of heaven and earth calls us to hallow his name by hallowing his day, even to the point of dedicating our thoughts to him. And the complaints, even from Christians, come pouring out. Brothers and sisters, the Sabbath day reveals our hearts. It strips away the sanctified reasons we give for doing our pleasure on God's day. The fourth commandment is an identifier of idols. It is good and it is a praise of God to enjoy athletics and the like. But when we insist on having it at a certain time, especially the Lord's Day, we know that our recreation has become our ruler. Our sport has become our sovereign. People of God, what are we not willing to give up so that we may instead be with God's people, engaged in public and private worship and works of mercy all the day? What are we not willing to give up to do those things? If we have an answer, then we've likely found our idol. Now, if we are convicted by God's word on this point, we must also be encouraged. Because people of God, the identifying of those idols and the subsequent casting them down is the means of coming to see clearly what a delightful duty God calls us to on this day. Again, think of the very essence of this command and our Father's kind heart in giving it to us. The very meaning of the word Sabbath is rest. God wants us to rest. Point number two, a required rest. Notice again, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. On the Sabbath, you shall do no work. How does that work out? Well, if you'll notice, the first way in which we are to sanctify the Sabbath is not by resting, but is by preparing that entire week for that rest. Specifically, by working on those other days of the week. We are to sanctify the Sabbath by working during the week leading up to it. And so this Sabbath command extends to every other day of the week as well, in such a way as to ensure that we do have that entire Sabbath day free from the toil and the stress of our daily occupation. Throughout the week, God's people are to look forward to the Sabbath, to rejoice that it is coming, and to make preparation accordingly. And so God commands us to work. Now, over the past couple of months, we've heard reports here from those who have been on the mission field this past summer. We've heard reports about certain cultures in which the men are fundamentally and philosophically opposed to working. It's a philosophy for them to just sit under the tree all day while the women do all the work. And of course, many in our culture harbor the same essential philosophy of life. It's the entitlement mentality of our day. Why should I have to work? Why should I have to put in this time? Why doesn't the government take care of my needs? Why don't I have the same things that everybody else does? We think that everyone, especially the government, owes us something, and that we need not work for our money and food, and that we have a right to that which we have not earned through honest, hard work. Now, in keeping with, and I would argue as a fulfillment of, this fourth commandment, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 3, as he gave command concerning some lazy Thessalonians. If a man does not work, neither should he eat. Now, does that mean that we should not be merciful to those who are truly needy among us? Those who are looking for work but cannot find it? Or to those who are physically unable to do work? No, of course not. We're to spend our time, even on the Sabbath, helping those people, trying to meet their physical needs. The Sabbath is designed as a day to show that kind of mercy, as our Lord himself demonstrated by healing people on the Sabbath, and also, as we read in Mark 2, by letting his hungry, hard-working disciples eat in the field as they walked. Now, it gives me great joy as your pastor to say to you that as of the general testimony of this church, we don't need 3 or 4 sermons to convince you that you need to work. You're a hardworking people. In fact, the danger for you is the opposite. Some of you have worked so hard, such long hours that you've needed to be counseled to slow down and to take time to rest with your family and among your friends. Now, as much as our Lord speaks against idleness, he also warns us against exhausting ourselves. And again, in the face of the tendency of our hearts to rebel against that which is best for us, remember, God not only invites us to rest, but he commands it. It's a required rest. How kind then is our Heavenly Father in calling us to rest? And how wise is he in commanding it? Think, brothers and sisters, of how our hearts even rebel against a command to rest. We say, I don't have time to rest. You don't understand my schedule. And then, by no coincidence, we find ourselves exhausted and ironically inefficient in the work that we try to do through the whole week, pushing ourselves to the point of inevitable collapse, our relationship to the Lord and to our family and friends becoming casualties of our refusal to work, to rest rather, excuse me. My friends, the Lord tells us that he has given us 6 out of the 7 days of the week to do our work, to get it all done. He commands us to work. But even that work can become an idol. Now, some of you have been in that kind of situation and you've desired to honor the Lord, and despite what your initial intuition told you, you've taken the Sabbath day off. And you've marveled at how the rest of your week seems to shift such that your work actually gets done Monday through Saturday. And you've learned to perhaps lay aside even that which doesn't get done and to seize and to savor the Sabbath for the rest and fellowship time it provides. Indeed, that it even mandates. It's the same seemingly backward logic that Luther is said to have employed. I'm so busy today that I need to take an extra hour in prayer. As we honor the Lord's commands, it's amazing, although it shouldn't be, how the rest of our lives fall into place. Our Heavenly Father blesses obedience to his commands. And the Sabbath proclaims his sovereignty over the whole week, not just that one day. And as we trust him and honor him, he provides what we need to serve him. Now, for some of you, honoring this command seems to have made things worse for you. It has cost you in terms of employment. And despite efforts to reason with your employer, perhaps over a long period of time praying and talking to your employer and saying, I'll take whatever shift you want, just please don't give me Sunday. Despite all of those efforts, you've lost employment, perhaps, and faced all kinds of difficulty in a culture that increasingly wants nothing to do with God's law, especially this one, this commandment. Now, if you are in that position, and if you have not found the employment that you seek, please talk with the elders and the deacons and others in the church family who have experience in such situations. We've seen situations in the church even recently where God has provided a Sabbath-honoring Christian with employment that doesn't violate the Sabbath. And does that mean that it's that easy and it will always work out in no complicated fashion? No, it doesn't. We need to be careful. The process of honoring the Sabbath in a Sabbath-hating culture is a difficult and complex one. And it must be approached wisely and patiently, not rashly. It's like a surgery. Careful, methodical steps need to be taken so harmful intrusions into the body can be removed without killing the patient. And so with the Sabbath, our approach must initially be that of operating with the scalpel and not a chainsaw. Again, talk with your elders. Pray. Talk with the deacons. Talk with others in the church family with experience in these situations and see what can be done without taking matters rashly into your own hands. But ultimately seek to honor the commandment of the Lord. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man. The Lord has designed this command to not be a burden to us. And so he does not put us in a situation where in order to keep the fourth commandment, we end up violating his other commandments, like the commands to preserve and to protect our families. And so as our catechism teaches, God does provide for works of necessity and for mercy on the Sabbath day, as illustrated in Mark 2. We need not interpret this command and come to some kind of monastic conclusion regarding it. Not at all. Again, in Mark 2, the disciples had been working hard with their Lord and they were hungry. So our Lord allowed them to eat as they walked through the fields with him. And there are some jobs, of course, which must be maintained on the Sabbath, including the pastorate. Easy for me to say that others shouldn't work on the Lord's Day. There are other jobs having to do with public safety and with medicine, without which services people will literally die. So again, we must be cautious, careful, and prayerful in our examination of our current situation and what is hopefully our ultimate desire to honor the Lord within it. We must do our best with patience and wisdom in applying this command to provide on this day for our own rest. And also, brothers and sisters, to see to it that others can take that rest as well, even if they don't want to. Friends, brothers and sisters, we must not contribute, insofar as we can control it, we must not contribute to other people working on the Sabbath if it is not a work of necessity. Again, even if they want to do that work. Remember, as we saw last week, Nehemiah's reaction to those who were buying and selling on the Sabbath. It was a violent put down of that practice in order that the Lord's Day would be sanctified. As we'll see in the next six commandments, Lord willing, we are indeed to work on this day, but to work for the betterment of our fellow man. And the Sabbath provides us ample opportunity to do that. One of the best ways to help our fellow man, whether they want it or not, is to not contribute to their working on the Sabbath if they don't need to do it. The Lord calls us to rest, to provide that for others. And he calls us specifically to a redemptive rest. Point number three in your outline, a redemptive rest. The Pharisees had perverted the Sabbath. By way of religious intimidation, they commanded a rest which was akin to rigor mortis. It was a cold and dead inactivity. The Sabbath itself, however, called for a redemptive rest, a rest which was to warm the hearts of God's people as they reflected on the salvation that their Heavenly Father had given them. Remember the rationale for this command given in Deuteronomy 5:15. Moses said to the people, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, people of God, a crucial means of demonstrating that we recognize that our Lord has loved us is in our loving our fellow man. And so you will find, brothers and sisters, when you dedicate yourself to that duty, to praying for and talking with and helping our brothers and sisters especially, but also those who don't know the Lord, You will find in doing these things that there is in fact plenty to do on the Sabbath day. Plenty that is immediately reflective of our relationship to the Lord and the salvation that He has granted us. So many ways, brothers and sisters, for the mercy that we have received from our Lord to well up in our hearts so that it overflows into ministry to others. But here too, we need to be careful. There are those who indeed embrace the Sabbath principle, but ironically, they turn it into an exhausting day of doing good. On the day when our souls and bodies are to be refreshed and replenished, some Sabbatarians find a sanctified means of exhausting themselves all over again and not heeding God's call and command to give their bodies the rest that they need. I've even heard some rationalize it by saying, "We'll rest in heaven." But friends, our Lord says, rest on this day in anticipation of heaven. So for those of you, brothers and sisters, who do wholeheartedly embrace the fourth commandment, hear the word of the Lord very clearly to you. You need to rest. You need to slow down. You need to physically unwind. Take that rest in obedience to your Lord's command. And so on the one hand, the Sabbath calls us away from a frenzied flurry of activity, even good activity, even activity appropriate to the Sabbath. And on the other hand, the Sabbath calls us away from the rationalizations along the opposite extreme. Such as, again, in keeping with our theme this morning, such as the idea that somehow sitting in front of the football game is a redemptive rest. Again, we rationalize that. Well, the game is on anyway, so what's the problem with my watching it? All of life is to be lived to the glory of God, so by participating in that aspect of life, I'm glorifying Him. I'm exerting a redemptive influence on this aspect of life. Now, again, having fun and watching a game can indeed be a manner of glorifying God. It must. Enjoying the lives He's given us, the work and the play with which He's blessed us, is a means of glorifying Him. But again, remember the distinctiveness of the Sabbath day. Set it apart. Make it holy. Keep it holy. The Sabbath calls us to our eternal joys, not the ones focused on that which will pass away in time. Again, friends, let's be honest. When we jump up and down when our team reaches the end zone, it's not because we're rejoicing in Christ's redemptive influence on the world of sports. How could it be when, in reality, what we are watching is people in the very act of violating the fourth commandment? What we're watching and giving our approval by giving our attention to is the celebration of the achievements of men on the day that God has set aside to celebrate the achievements of the God-man. In reality, what we're watching and participating in is the exact opposite of what we claim we want as Christians. All people everywhere worshiping the true and living God. Again, the Sabbath calls our bluff. Think of it. Friends, think of what this city and this country would be like if the thousands of people packing the football stadium and the millions watching it at home, think of what it would be like in the city and in the nation if all those people instead were packing out houses of worship, ministering in mercy to those who have no food? If people were with their families, if the food vendors and other workers who don't need to be out there working on the Lord's Day didn't have to be out there or didn't have any opportunity to be out there because there was no demand for it, what would the city be like? What would our nation be like? You might say the world does not want to do that, and indeed the world does not. But the church must. So let's rephrase the question, or make it a question. What would this city be like, and what would this nation be like if the church, if all of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior turned off the TV and packed out the places of worship and thought and spoke about the Lord all day and performed acts of mercy on the Sabbath? What would it be like? Well, people of God, we must take that hypothetical and make it a reality. Insofar as it depends upon us to do so, let the world not see the church in rebellion against her Lord. Let the world see, even if it doesn't care, her church, the Lord's church, living out heaven on earth, especially on this day. Notice, friends, the forward-looking emphasis in the Sabbath command. Look again at verse 10, please, of Exodus 20. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now think of that. One commentator named Umberto Casuto, he points out the beautiful oddity of God's mentioning gates in this commandment. Nor the stranger who is within your gates. Think of it. When Israel received this command, they were in the wilderness. They were not in a city, and so they were not surrounded by gates. They were not in the promised land yet. But they were told in the body of the fourth commandment itself what life would be like when they got there. And even before they got there, they were to live as if they were in that city. So it is with us, people of God, on the Sabbath day. In our day and age, we are to live like we will live in heaven, even though we're not there yet. The Sabbath is meant to be, in every way it can be, a foretaste of heaven. Hebrews 4 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest," or in the Greek, a Sabbath, "for the people of God." It points ultimately to our heavenly, eternal rest. And it reminds us, in keeping with the rest of Scripture, that this day is meant to anticipate that rest. And what we do and don't do on this day is to be qualitatively as similar as it can be to what we will and won't be doing, gathered before our Lord and the myriad of angels and our brothers and sisters from every tongue and tribe in worshiping Him. On the Sabbath day, we are not to focus on who we are, but who we are becoming. We are not to focus on where we are, but where we will be. And by focusing on what Christ has done and what he will do and perfecting us in his image, we are transformed all the more into that righteous character of our Savior. He who has this hope in himself, John says in 1 John 3, purifies himself even as he is pure. As we heed our God's call to rest on his day, even if at first we don't like it and don't want to do it, our character and our affections begin to change. Remember Isaiah 58. If we delight in the Sabbath, then we will delight in the Lord. And if we delight in the Lord, Psalm 37 says, he will give us the desires of our heart. Child of God, do you have any greater desires than seeing your Savior? Than seeing your Christian family from every tongue and tribe seeing him? And all of us together being like him? If there are no greater desires in your heart, then take heart and rejoice, because God will fulfill those desires. He will grant what we ought to ultimately desire and ask for. As we conclude, and again, on a very personal and direct note to those of you here at Providence, I know that this command for many of us is a hard one to swallow. Probably 90 to 95% of us, including myself, do not come from Sabbath keeping, let alone RP backgrounds. And some of the things criticized in this sermon, we did those things without a second thought and certainly with no intention of dishonoring the Lord. And so to hear the Sabbath declared as binding law, and especially to hear our confessional standards take on the Sabbath, to be declared from the pulpit as a right interpretation of the Bible, can be very, very hard for the majority of us. And so if this sermon raises questions, creates confusion, or perhaps even arouses anger, let's talk. That would be a great way to spend the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, being called away from the work and play of the week is not like being told that you can't eat grain on the Sabbath day. We equate the two, but they're nothing alike. Being called away from the work and play of the rest of the week is being called to heaven ahead of time. Honor the Sabbath day as such, and your affections will follow your obedience. And the Sabbath will be to you the delight that your Lord intended it to be in making the day for you. Let's pray.